Thanks for joining us for another awesome message from C3 Church Toronto. Our heart is that these podcasts would be a tool that helps you connect to God. If you need more info on our church, check out our website at www.c3toronto.com. Now grab a coffee and prepare your heart for a powerful word from God.
God is doing in our church to start our third location this last year, and in plans right now to launch our fourth location in 2020. And God's doing awesome things. We pretty much got given a building for our fourth location that just fell into our lap. That was actually the fulfillment of a prophetic word that someone had given us a couple of months ago. And so God is doing just amazing things in our church, and we're so grateful. Great music coming out of our church, C3LA Music, on Spotify and iTunes. You can check all that out. And it's awesome. They won't let me sing on any of the songs, and I can't figure out what I got to do to make that happen, but maybe I'll come back next year and report on my progress on how that's going. It's good to be in church, is it not? Give someone a high five, say, I'm so glad I'm sitting next to you. Outstanding. Just over at the North Campus, so good to be over there. And I hear the East Campus had an amazing morning. But here we are, we're at the crescendo of the day, everybody. This is the moment, it's the pinnacle. Are you ready? Listen, I've been pouring it out all day, so I will give what you want. And so just, I don't know, make this easy on me and help me preach this word. Can we do that? Come with me to the book of Mark, chapter 5. And verse 21. And then we'll pop over to the book of James, chapter 1, read a couple verses out of there as well. Mark chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd, and he said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" He looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' Now while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house," because you can't forget that while Jesus has been having this interaction with the woman of the issue of blood, the original guy who needed Jesus has been standing by the entire time. Jairus has been waiting. And while he's been waiting and Jesus is talking to this woman, the messengers came from his home and they said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead. She is sleeping." And they ridiculed him. Other translations say that they laughed at him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, because it's easy to keep a resurrection a secret. Just making sure you're paying attention. And said that something should be given her to eat. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." If you want to take notes, you can write down the title of the message this afternoon. Let's call it, "When Jesus Takes the Lead." Let's pray. Father, help us to let Jesus take the lead. Amen. Jairus, as a ruler of the synagogue in his hometown, is a man of structure. His job requires him to be responsible for the structure, all the structural elements of the synagogue. He's responsible for the structure of the building itself and all of its contents. He organizes and arranges the structure of the worship services, making sure all of the details are covered and all of the speakers are appointed. It's a very important job, and it's a job for which you have to be chosen. The qualifications for being a ruler in the synagogue were probably not unlike the qualifications that the Apostle Paul would later list out in 1 Timothy for being a deacon or a leader in the church, that one must be reverent and self-controlled and honest and faith-filled and having perseverance. And Jairus, in possessing these attributes, was chosen for the role of being a ruler in the synagogue. Have you ever felt like you had what God was looking for? Like God chose you because you possessed what he was looking for in order to get something done? Like, I know that every good and perfect gift of the Father is a result of his grace and not of our works. But have you ever felt like you just were chosen because you had earned it just a little bit? Me too. And to be honest with you, there's some good and bad to that mentality. The good is that it calls your attention to your character. Because God does indeed choose people based upon the heart, and the heart is the seat of your character. So to have a sense that God chose you for something because you have been diligent to watch over your heart, that's a good sense to have. The downside, though, is that when the good thing that God picked you for ushers you into some painful or challenging aspects of life, you can begin to wonder that had I been even better back there, would things be even easier up here? You see, sometimes I find myself thinking about life in terms of like bare minimum blessing. Do you do this? Like, you ever convince yourself that you're the third guy in the parable of the talents who got the one talent? And you know that you should be grateful for the one, but you can't stop thinking about the other guys who got the two and the five? That's bare minimum blessing. Bare minimum blessing is what you convince yourself you have when the burden which seemed to come with your blessing is stealing the majority of your focus. And if you think about it long enough, or if you think about it hard enough, you can convince yourself that had you been better back there, your blessing wouldn't be so bare minimum up here. Like, if I had better character when I was single, maybe my marriage wouldn't be such a struggle. Or like, if I had been a better student, maybe my job wouldn't have as many pain points as it has. Or if I had been a better father, a better mother when the kids were younger, maybe our relationship wouldn't have the strain that it now seems to have. And there might be some truth to some of that or even all of that. I'm not one to abdicate our responsibility over the outcomes that we live with. I just know that we can be really good at convincing ourselves that the greatest blessings of our lives are actually the bare minimum that God was willing or even somehow able to give, because we weren't good enough back there to justify something greater up here. Something with less trials and something with less challenges and pain points. But you know what I've come to realize is that the trials of my life, they have a whole lot less to do with what's now and a whole lot more to do with what's next. If you think about the blessing that you are currently graced to steward in life, it likely has some connection to a trial that you previously had to overcome. Which means that the trial you are currently facing at this juncture of your life is not actually indicative of God's desire to give you the bare minimum blessing. No, the trial you're currently facing is indicative of God's desire to bring you into a greater degree of blessing in the next stages of your life. You see, the truth is that God will bring blessing into your world, and at the same time, he will allow life to maintain its many challenges. Some of those challenges are just of the garden variety, and to be honest with you, we shouldn't allow them to steal our joy and gratitude the way that we let
them. Other challenges, however, I will grant you are quite extraordinary, seemingly impossible to bear. And those are the ones that we wish were actually linked to our performance. Because if I could just do better, maybe that would alleviate the pressure of the burden and the trial that I'm walking through. But if you look at Jairus' circumstance as an example, it's easy to see that no amount of performance or perfection in his role as a ruler in the synagogue was going to better his situation with his daughter's health. Nothing he could do as a father or as a husband, no amount of performance would change the outcome of the trial, because the outcome of the trial was not connected to the structures of his life. It's a really good picture for how when you and I are in need of a breakthrough, many times we have the tendency to start tampering with areas of our life that actually have nothing to do with the area in which we need the breakthrough. And you end up driving yourself crazy trying to improve something in your hand to impact a circumstance that is out of your hands. And that's the way that oftentimes we approach our, if I can just improve X, surely that will impact Y. If I can get a new group of friends, I will finally start feeling accepted. If I can get total control over my schedule, be CEO and boss, then I wouldn't be so stressed out all the time. If I could find the perfect church, I wouldn't be having this crisis of faith or identity. But the fact is, those things are unrelated to the trial that you're walking through. You see, the thing about Jairus' circumstance is that in being the ruler of the synagogue, he was responsible for the foundation of his whole community. The synagogue was the cornerstone for faith, yes, but also family, education, even people's social lives, which meant that Jairus was responsible for holding up the thing that held up everybody else. What do you do when the structure which bears the weight of the village can't make an ounce of difference in the weight of your pain? What do you do when the structures that you are holding together with your life cannot hold up the weight of your life? Do you get mad at your structure? Do you get frustrated with it? Do you forsake the structure of your life? Do you try to restructure? Do you add to your structure so it's more capable of carrying you? Do you count the ways that you could have made your structures more prepared for your pain? You can beat yourself up all you want. Not going to change your circumstance. You can tamper with those things all you like. Not going to take away your trial. You see, the fact of the matter is, maybe your structures aren't as lacking as your current burden makes them appear to be. Maybe they're not actually failing you. Your friends, your faith, your family, your education, your job, your career path, your schedule. I'm not saying your structures are perfect. I'm just saying that you shouldn't be motivated to strengthen your structures for the sake of laying something upon them that they were never actually designed to carry. But I thought my friends were supposed to help me with my burdens. They are. But as a God-fearing, Jesus-following, mature adult, you have a responsibility to bring your people not just your burdens, but also God's promises. Bring me your burden all by itself, and the best I can do is try to cheer you up and spend our time together convincing you that God's still good. But bring me your burden alongside your predetermination that God is good in it and God will be good through it. Well, now we can spend our time together agreeing about the blessed work that God is doing in your life through your trial. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 18:19 that if two of you agree on earth about anything, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. And you can wrestle with that promise all you want. What does Jesus mean? What does it apply to? But all I know is that you ain't never going to experience any portion of it until you start choosing to carry around a confession of faith in your mouth that is in alignment with God's desire to bless your life. This is why a godly friend will refuse to sit across the table from you and listen to you complain about your trial and complain about your burden without first sending you into the presence of God in the secret place of prayer and worship. It's not that they're naive. They're not expecting you to come back to them without the burden. They just know that you don't have anything yet that they can come into agreement with about what God is doing in your life through the burden. Some of us are so caught up in complaining about the structures of our relationships and the structures of our friendships. We say, oh, they can't bear the full weight of my pain and the full weight of my struggle. When in reality, the only one who is meant to bear the full weight of your burdens is your friend Jesus Christ. All of your other friends are placed in your life by God to agree with you about what Jesus is leading you into, to believe with you about the blessed work that Jesus is doing in your world. But until you start coming to the table with those promises, there's nothing they can believe in, nothing they can agree with. And the only way you're going to be able to come to the table with those promises is if you make it a habit of your life to spend time with the promiser. And I love it because that's what Jairus recognized. He's at the end of his rope. He doesn't know what else to do. Jairus hears that Jesus has arrived. It says in verse 22 that there arrived a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he fell down at his feet. This is Jairus we're talking about, everybody. This is the man of structure. This is the man who had it all together. This is the man who held it all together. And when he saw Jesus, he fell down at his feet. The dignified became undignified. The structured became unstructured. Because Jairus recognized what you and I must recognize, that some of life's trials and burdens are not an invitation for you to improve upon your structures. They are an invitation for you to be undone by his presence. And only when you allow yourself to be humble enough to come into the presence of Jesus and be undone by his touch, can you then get a healthy perspective and expectation upon the structures of your life. That actually what I should be asking of you is not a remedy for my pain, but a reminder of God's promise. Should I continue to trust in him and persevere through my trial? If you believe it, right now would be a pretty good moment for a praise break to give Jesus some glory. Which I suppose brings us to the subject of patience in those trials. Brings us to the subject of waiting. Because even though you learn the value of having Jesus with you while you wait, does not change the fact that you still have to wait. You just got Jesus with you while you're waiting, which is comforting, as we'll talk about in a moment, but it's also challenging because you know what I learned about Jesus? I learned that Jesus is incredibly patient when it comes to my breakthrough. He will wait a really long time for the blessing that I feel like I really need. Uncomfortably long. Frustratingly long. Jesus will even make you wait fearfully long. And that was Jairus' experience in this passage that we just read. Now, when Jairus falls at the feet of Jesus and pours out his concern for his daughter, it says in verse 24, so Jesus went with him. And no doubt in that moment, Jairus feels a sense of relief and comfort about the fact that Jesus is now on the way with him towards his problem. He's got the great physician on the way to heal his sick daughter. Now, just because he had Jesus with him didn't change his circumstance. Like the moment Jesus agreed to go with Jairus, his daughter didn't get healthy in that moment. She stayed sick. And that's a really good picture for sometimes how our prayer life looks, right? Like when we come into the presence of Jesus with our genuine worries and our needs, we don't often experience an immediate change in our circumstance, but we do often experience a change in us. When we are reminded that Jesus is with us, come on, we get the peace of his prevailing presence. When we come with our genuine fears and concerns, the giants, they shrink in size. The waves, they become less threatening. The flames, they burn less hot, because to have him is to have peace. And that's a really, really important part of the process of your life. Because just as much as we need Jesus to do the miracle beyond us, we need Jesus to do the miracle within us. You say amen, but I gotta say it again. I said just as much, not like it's also kind of important. No, just as much as you need Jesus to do the miracle beyond you, you need Jesus to do the miracle within you. Which means if he needs to stretch out the time of your trial a little bit, then so be it, because it's within that time frame that Jesus can produce those miracles within you. I'm talking about the miracle of you learning to trust in him, even though trust is counter to what you're walking through. I'm talking about the miracles of Him producing in you things that are counter to your external reality. Things like peace and things like hope and things like joy. And as long as you are waiting with Jesus and keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, which is what trials teach us to do, those things are going to be growing and manifesting in our lives. But then life has a way of rudely snapping you out of that into the rude awakening that there remains in your life yet an unchanged circumstance. And that's when our vision begins to oscillate and we go from looking over our shoulder to make sure that Jesus is still with us and looking ahead at our problem and our burden, which we're pretty sure is going to bury us. And as long as our vision is snapping back and forth behind us, ahead of us, then we will not wait in peace. We will wind up waiting in anxiety. And that's exactly what Jairus found himself experiencing in this moment, because Jesus has agreed to go with Jairus, and there's this great crowd that are gathering around Jesus, and Jairus is having to part the sea of these people, and he's trying to lead Jesus to his home, and every other moment he's looking over his shoulder to make sure he hasn't lost Jesus in the crowd. And as painstaking as that process was, and as frustrating as it was to try and get Jesus to move at the pace that he would have preferred, all of a sudden then the unimaginable happened. Jairus looks over his shoulder and Jesus has stopped. Jesus, why you stop? And it says that Jesus stopped because a certain woman came crawling along the ground through the crowd, whispering to herself, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well." She is on a mission for a breakthrough of her own. And really, she's not trying to make Jairus' life any more difficult. She's not trying to add more pain onto his plate, but that doesn't change the fact that she did. Because while she is busy getting what she wanted, busy getting what she needed, Jairus is forced to have to wait and just watch the entire interaction take place between Jesus and this woman. Jesus stops and says, he turned around and said, "Who touched my clothes?" "Your clothes, Jesus. We can worry about your outfit later. My daughter is, like, we have got to go." It says when this woman touched his garment, she was immediately healed. Now, Jairus has to wait while she's getting the breakthrough that she needs. There's no point in showing up to his home without Jesus. Not to mention, how would it look? If anybody should be able to get Jesus in their home, it should be Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. But here in this moment, Jairus is learning that prestige and power and position are not what get God moving in your circumstance. Which is fun to clap for in church. But when you are the person who feels like you got just a teeny tiny little bit of prestige with Jesus, like you got a little bit of clout with Jesus, then it's a different story, isn't it? Like, "Jesus, I've been serving you a long time. Jesus, I've been paying my tithes a long time. Jesus, I've been inviting people to church. Jesus, I've been serving with nobody even thanking me. Jesus, I should have a little bit of prestige with you." And then when you look and see Jesus bringing breakthrough in other people's worlds, you can think to yourself, "That person is less deserving than I am. Lord God, that guy still looks at porn. That girl gossips all the time. That person's time on Instagram versus time in prayer ratio is way less than mine. God, they are all less deserving than me. I've got the press. I should be deserving of the miracle more than them." And if you're not careful, when you see other people getting their immediate breakthrough like this woman, if you don't guard your heart and protect your thoughts, you can start to get envious of a person who got an immediate breakthrough, which in actuality was preceded by the same process of waiting that you now find yourself in. This woman had been suffering as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. So if you were going to envy anything from a person like that, envy their patience, envy their perseverance, envy their endurance, envy their faith, and celebrate that yet again the gospel won out, because a technically undeserving person received the unmerited favor of their father. When you are waiting on a breakthrough from God, there are 1,000 different reasons for you to quit. 1,000 different voices telling you to stop. Don't let somebody else's victory be one of those. Let somebody else's victory be your reason to keep going. If he did it for them, he can do it for you. Because for every single instance that you can identify to inspire you, guess what? You can find another instance that will squash that inspiration real quick. Every voice telling you to keep going, there's another voice saying, well, saying something similar to what the messengers of Jairus' household said when they showed up on the scene. And in verse 35, these messengers arrive and Jesus is still talking to the woman, like literally giving her a theology lesson on how and why she was healed. Oh, you see, your faith is what Jesus, we don't need her to understand. She's good. We got to go. And right as Jesus is still talking to this woman, the messengers, they show up from Jairus' home and they tell Jairus, hey, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Now, it's posed as a question, but it's not a question. It is advice. It is unsolicited advice to give up. It's unsolicited advice to stop bothering with Jesus, to quit praying, to quit believing, to quit pressing into his presence, to quit showing up to church, to quit basically engaging in your spiritual life. And the thing about this advice is most of the time the advice is not malicious. The advice is just misinformed. He says, it's always struck me as interesting that out of all the names these messengers could have called Jesus at this moment, they call him the teacher. Maybe it's sarcasm. You know, like they show up and Jesus is wasting what they would have viewed as valuable time teaching this woman about how her miracle happened. And I don't know, maybe they're having a play at Jesus. Maybe it's just because a lot of people called Jesus teacher at this moment in history. But whatever the reason is, at the very least, it does tell us the depth of revelation that they had about who Jesus was. After all, if he is only a teacher, I could understand the advice that they give to Jairus. Because what's a teacher going to do about a little girl who has died? Even if these messengers understand Jesus to be a healer, even if they understand him to be a miracle worker, what's a miracle worker going to do about a dead little girl? You see, what had happened is that the reality of the situation, it had eclipsed their revelation of who Jesus was. And that is one of those things that will get you to part ways with Jesus many times. Sometimes, altogether, the reality of people's situation has so far eclipsed who they understand Jesus to be that they just can't reconcile how God can be involved in their life. Other times, and this would be true for some of us in this room here today, that the reality of certain parts of our life has eclipsed our revelation of who Jesus is. And you haven't walked away from Jesus altogether. You would still consider yourself a tried and true, faithful follower of Jesus. But if you were to be honest with yourself, you would say that there are some areas in your heart that you have stopped involving Jesus in because the reality of that pain has eclipsed the revelation that you have of who Jesus is. And that's when you start saying, why trouble the teacher? Why trouble Jesus anymore? But troubling him is exactly what Jesus wants you to do. And being found at his feet is exactly where Jesus wants you to be. And when you find yourself in that kind of pain and that kind of trial, maybe what you should be praying for is not a better reality. Maybe what you should be praying for is a deeper revelation of just how much authority Jesus has over your reality. After all, it is because of that authority that he can turn around to Jairus in this moment and say, do not be afraid, only believe. And ain't that exactly the kind of thing that we would expect Jesus to say in a moment like this? Because we have the gift of hindsight. We have the gift that we are used to Jesus walking up to horrible situations saying, just believe, only believe. But if you are Jairus, you are confused by this command from Jesus. What is more final and irreversible than death? What does it look like to only believe in a situation like this? What does it look like to only believe when you can literally do nothing? And I think the fact that Jairus could do nothing was exactly Jesus' point. That's why he said, I want you to only believe. Because up until this moment, Jairus had been believing, but he'd been controlling. Jairus had been believing, but he'd been taking charge. Jairus had been believing, but he'd been dragging Jesus along towards the outcome, towards the problem that he wanted Jesus to fix. And now he is in a position where he can do what Jesus wanted him to do the entire time. He could only believe. It makes a whole lot of sense when you think about it, because true belief is not bound by a schedule. Genuine belief is not circumstantial. Belief that is based upon God's authority is not changed by what changed in your circumstance. And when your circumstance goes from bad to worse, oftentimes what God is inviting you to do is to reevaluate the role that you play in your own trial, the role that you play in your own waiting. And the very next thing that Jesus does reveals to us what he means when he says only believe. Because the very next thing that Jesus does is found in verse 37. We're right there in that horrible moment. It says that Jesus permitted no one to follow him except for Peter, James, and John. And obviously included in this little group of people who are not following Jesus is Jairus. So that Jairus is following Jesus towards his own home. It's very significant, you see, because when Jairus first showed up at the feet of Jesus, pouring out his concern for his daughter, what does it say that Jesus did? Put up verse 24 back on the screen for me. You got to catch this. It says that Jesus went with him. In other words, for the initial part of the journey, Jesus was following Jairus. Jairus was the one out in front. Jairus was setting the pace. He was determining the direction. He was in charge, or so he thought, of the journey, looking over his shoulder every other moment to make sure he had not lost Jesus. And all it took was one unforeseen variable, a woman with a different plan to his own, to make Jairus realize that he did not have control over the process, and Jesus was not concerned about the pace. Have you ever been there? Like, you knew you were stuck. You knew you were in a holding pattern. You knew you were heading for some troubled waters, and yet you still convinced yourself that you were going to exercise your God-given dominion and authority over the nature and the timeline of your trial. But then the unforeseen variables hit, and you recognize that this is not a storm that is going to bow to your human will. Come on, for Jairus, this was just a series of unfortunate events. When he needed Jesus, Jesus is on the other side of the sea. The crowd makes the trip so slow. The woman brings it to a grinding halt. Then these messengers show up with the news to end all news. The news that makes Jairus weak in his knees. The news that overwhelms him with sorrow and grief. And right there in the midst of that moment, Jesus does something as though it were always part of his plan the entire time. Jesus takes a step forward, says, "Follow me," and Jesus began to take the lead in Jairus'. You see, Jesus is humble and gracious enough to follow along with you while you try and pull him towards the outcome that you want. He won't be panicked like you. He's not going to be rushed by you, but he will follow along with you. Sooner or later, however, Jesus is going to allow your circumstance to teach you that if this is going to end in the miracle that you need, it is going to require you to take a step back and let Jesus take the lead. It's going to require you to either have him with you or you be with him. And you have to make that decision. They are not the same thing. To have him with you is you trying to drag the God of the universe towards your problem as though he didn't already know what you need, as though you weren't the reason he came sailing to the other side of the lake in the first place. But the moment that you let Jesus take the lead is the moment you shift out of anxiety, out of worry, out of anger even, and into the peace that is promised to you in your trial and in your process of waiting. As long as you are following him, eventually something miraculous is going to happen. Probably won't be the miracle you originally wanted. Probably won't be on your timeline. But if you follow Jesus, if you do what you signed up to be, which is a follower of Jesus, eventually he will transform your waiting room into a miracle moment. I'm just trying to help you see what happens when you let Jesus take the lead. Recently, my grandfather on my mother's side, he passed away from kidney failure, and he had been on dialysis for well over a decade, and he lived a good long life, and we were all at peace about his passing. But kidney disease, you know, is hereditary. And we've known for many, many years that my mother has had kidney disease. And it's something that she's always had to manage. And and keep a close eye on. But in the last 5 years, her kidney function started to drastically drop. About 5 years ago, my parents went through a really difficult time, and their marriage came to an end. And love and honor and respect both of them. They're both amazing. But no doubt about it, the duress of that season played a toll on my mother's declining health. And so she finds herself in this place where the doctors are saying, you're going to be on dialysis in the next 12 months. My mom's in her mid-50s. Like, she is not an old woman. And it's a horrible circumstance. Now, I got to pause and let you know that even in the midst of all of that turmoil, God was so faithful to my mother, and she ended up remarrying this amazing man named Steve. Steve is awesome. I love Steve so much. He takes such good care of my mom, and he's so generous towards our family. And I know that God's hand was working what the enemy meant for evil, and he worked it into a good outcome, because that is what God is faithful to do in our lives and in our circumstance. But even with the blessing of her new marriage, it didn't change the fact that her health was rapidly deteriorating. So the doctors are saying dialysis in the next 12 months. Otherwise, you go on the transplant list. And the transplant list in the U.S. for a new kidney is well over 5 years long. And obviously, they prioritize younger people who are on that list. I understand that. And so what the doctors say you have to do is you got to reach out to all of the people in your immediate community and see if anybody that you know is willing to test their compatibility with whether or not they can give you one of their kidneys. And so we thought that sounded like a pretty good idea. So last Christmas, me and my family and my brother and his family, we were visiting my mom and her husband, Steve, in Atlanta. And we're sitting in their living room one morning, and my brother decides he's going to make a Facebook page to create awareness of my mother's need for a kidney. And so he makes this Facebook page, and we put it out there. We were absolutely shocked. Like, literally within an hour, there were tons and tons of people who were signing up, volunteering to say, I will get checked. I will get tested to see if I am compatible to give your mother, who I don't know, one of my organs. Because that's what normal, ordinary people do, apparently, right? So all these people are signing up to do that. One of the people who said, yeah, I'm totally willing to get tested was Steve's sister. Steve's sister saw the page, and she's like, yeah, I'll get tested. And here was the crazy thing, like in the preliminary part of the testing, because the all of the details that go into whether or not you can give someone an organ is very complex. It's so much more to it than just like, is your blood type the right blood type? There are lots of factors that go into whether or not you can do this. And so Steve's sister gets tested, and the preliminary tests show that she actually was maybe going to be a match for my mom, which then obviously makes Steve go, well, if she is, maybe I am. So Steve decides that he's going to get tested, and he gets the preliminary testing, and it looks like things might be positive. And after weeks and weeks of testing, wouldn't you know that the guy that God led my mom to remarry wound up being the exact match to be able to give her a kidney that would save her life? I love it because my mom would be the first person to say that during her health breakdown and her marriage breakdown, she was asking the questions that you and I would all ask. God, where are you in this? Jesus, what are you doing in this? Jesus, I've been serving you for a long time. My mom was a preacher. My mom was a pastor. Jesus, if anybody is deserving, is it not me for you to move in my circumstance and bring a miracle? But even in her questions, she was always so faithful to let Jesus stay out in front, to relinquish control, to not blame other people for her circumstance. And I love it so much because when we on that faithful day were making that Facebook page in the living room of their home, we were actually sitting next to the guy that Jesus had already led my mother to, not just for a new shot at marriage, but a brand new shot at life. That's what happens when you let Jesus take the lead. It can happen for every single person in this room. If you are humble enough to let Jesus set the pace, if you are humble enough to relinquish control and let Jesus do what Jesus does best and lead you through your trial, lead you through your suffering, then eventually He can transform your waiting room into a miracle moment. People might mock you if you keep believing. People might scorn you if you keep praying. People might wonder why you keep showing up to church and connect group, and people will think less because of you for putting your faith in something that evidently is not working in your life. But don't mind the people who ridicule you. Jesus showed up to Jairus' home and the people mocked him for saying the daughter isn't dead. She's just sleeping. But Jesus just kicked them all out of the house. And then Jesus did something that I think is so significant. He took the father and the mother. Put up verses 40 and 41. This is so significant. Jesus took the mother and the father of the child. It's coming in Jesus' name. Jesus took the father, that's Jairus, and the mother of the child. Next verse. And he took all of those who were, say these next two words with me, all those who were, you got to say it again. He took all of those who were, Jesus took every single person who was with him into the room where the dead girl was lying, spoke to the girl, said, little girl, get up. And she got up, and Jairus got to witness the entire thing. He started out trying to make sure Jesus was with him, but when the whole thing came together, he was with Jesus. And because he stuck with Jesus, he got to witness his own daughter's resurrection. I just came to ask somebody a question today. Is it possible? Is it possible that by making you wait, is it possible that by making you walk through that trial, that Jesus is actually positioning you to be able to witness the greatest miracles of your life? Miracles you otherwise would have missed. Miracles that would have passed you by. But because you tried to stick with Jesus, because you were faithful to keep following him, he transformed your waiting room into a miracle moment. I need somebody to clap their hands. I need you to lift your voice. And I need you to sing this song with everything that you got. If you know that Jesus is faithful. Jesus, we choose to take a step back and to let you take the lead. We relinquish control. We relinquish the need to know how it's all going to go. And we trust that your plan, that the miracle that you have in mind, is greater infinitely still than the miracle that we have in mind. So even when it doesn't go our way, and even when it doesn't work out the way that we thought it was going to work out, Jesus, we choose to stay in trust. We humble ourselves to be undone by your presence. We humble ourselves to let you set the pace. We listen to you when you say, only believe in Jesus. We let you take the lead. Pray, Lord God, that you seal this word in our hearts here today. May we never forget what's been done. Lord God, as we have gathered around your word, the infinite truth, the great surgeon of our hearts, to cut things away that don't belong, things that are holding us back, things that are crippling us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Jesus. Just before I close here in this service, I just 3 more minutes and I'm all done. Super important to make sure that every single person in this room isn't just letting Jesus take the lead in their life, but has actually made a decision to let Jesus in your life at all. The most critical decision of every single person on this planet: stop playing God of your own world. Allow Jesus, the master of heaven and earth, to fill that role, sit on the throne of your heart. It's absolutely crucial. I've found that when Jesus isn't sitting on that throne, we're really good at putting something else on that throne. The Bible calls those things idols. We don't really use that word anymore in today's society, but we have them. It doesn't matter if it's your career, money, a relationship. We've all got things that are calling the shots in our life. Those are the masters that we serve. And those masters are really good at making promises to you. And they're really good at breaking those promises. So every time you try to go after something that you think is going to bring you the fulfillment that your soul desires, you find yourself again back at a place of emptiness because of false promises. Promises that those idols never capable of fulfilling in the first place. Jesus once said this. He said, the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The way the enemy does that is by getting you to put your trust in things that can't provide life. And so they steal your joy and they kill your spirit. And ultimately they will destroy your life if you keep following them down the path that they have for you. The book of Proverbs says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is in destruction. So our humanity, our flesh, sees things that the world has to offer. And we think that's got to be the way. That's got to be the thing that's going to provide me with the life that I want. But actually, that its end is in destruction. Jesus followed up that statement about what the enemy came to do. And he said this in the very next phrase. He said, but I have come that they as you, they as me, that they may have life and have it abundantly. The plan of God for your life is very simple, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus came that you may have life and have it in abundance, have it to the full. Jesus didn't come to give you minuscule life. Jesus didn't come to give you a measure of life. Jesus came to give you life in abundance, life that is running over, life that is overflowing. That's his plan for your life. That's what he wants to be happening in your heart. And let me tell you something, that is an absolute miracle. I can't make life brimming over in your heart. Your neighbor can't make life brim over in your heart. Only Jesus can make life brim over in your heart. He's the only one who can fill you up to overflow. That's why Jesus, when he spoke of salvation, he used the phrase getting born again. It's meant to sound kind of ethereal and otherworldly. It's another way to translate would be born from above. And the idea is that I can't make you born again. No human can make you. If you are going to get born completely all over from the inside out and have new life brimming over in your heart, that is an act of God, ladies and gentlemen. That is a miracle of all miracles. And that is exactly the miracle that Jesus came to work in your life. And he wants to work that miracle right here in this moment. What role do you play? It's very simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word believe sums up all the responsibility that you have in your own salvation, in your own redemption. Come on, salvation is not you making a promise to God. Salvation is God having made a promise to you and you believing in the free gift of His love and receiving that love. And I want you to do that here today. And there's people in this room who need to make that choice. So here's what I'm going to do. In just a moment, I'm going to count to three. I'm going to go one, two, three, just like that. And when I get to three, you in this room, you know that you need to receive the free gift of God's love. I want you to lift your hand straight into the air. Listen to me. I'm not talking about putting your life into a cycle of religion. I'm not talking about religious practice. I'm not talking about a list of things that you need to do in order to feel like you've checked off the right boxes throughout your daily routine. Jesus is not inviting you into religion. Listen to me. I'm also not inviting you into some nameless spirituality. I'm not asking you right now to put your faith in the universe, good vibes, good karma, or good energy. The God I know paid too high a price for me to worship a God without a name. God has a name. His name is Jesus. He loves you more than you could ever understand or comprehend. It's time to acknowledge the one who laid down his life for your eternity. Today is the day, not tomorrow, not next week, right here in this moment. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, and I believe that that is true for people in this room. So I'm going to count to three. You're going to lift your hand. Not going to call you down the front. Not going to shine a spotlight on you. But guess what I'm also not going to do? I'm not going to have people close your eyes, because Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before other people, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. So I got to give you this opportunity to take the stand of a lifetime and declare Jesus as the Lord of your life. Are you ready? One, you know if it's you. Two, don't let anything stop you. Three, would you shoot your hand up into the air?